really take to heart what we heard this morning from your word, that we would remain sensitive and pursuing you and be sensitive to your word so that we would never fall away because our heart is growing hard. And so we thank you for those warnings that are there to challenge us and to turn us back to you. And so we thank you for your spirit that does convict us when we read things like that. And so I just pray that this would be something that challenges us, but also encourages us, because when we do feel that conviction, when we do feel that time of wow, this is, you know, maybe we feel ourselves kind of growing cold, that your spirit will turn us back to you. And so we thank you for that. And we're going to hear the truth of why that happens here tonight. We're going to see what you have done for us. And so I pray that this, again, will be a challenging passage, but also encouraging and cause us to worship and know and love you even more. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And we thank you most of all for Jesus. And we ask all this in his name. Amen. All right, so let's start in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not going to read all of chapter 1, but let's begin in verse 15 so we can get the immediate context before we go into chapter 2. So, verse 15, Paul writes, he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So if you were here, if you remember 2 weeks ago, we said that Paul here is talking about the power of God. If you notice in verse 19, it says that what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. So he's talking about God's power towards those of us who believe, right? According to the working of his might that he worked, and then he gives us that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, and then put him above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named. And then it says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over the things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he's coming out of chapter 1 talking about the power of God, right? This great power that God has worked for us in Christ. And so that was these were the demonstrations of power of God in Christ. So then when we get to chapter 2, verse 1, now notice it says, "and you," right? So remember, that chapter break is not really there in the original. So Paul's just writing this as a letter. So don't forget, because we're going to come back to this, don't forget that context of chapter 1 talking about the power of God, right? So now he says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So here, the first thing we see here is Paul now describes our former way of life, our former way of life. So here he's building on the idea of the power of God, and then he says, so here's what God did, the power of God that was demonstrated in Christ, and now he's going to say, and here's the power of God that's demonstrated in you, in me, in us. And so the way he's going to talk about that is he's going to say, first, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. This is our former way of life. This is who we were apart from Christ. And Paul paints a very bleak picture here. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. We were not just sick, we were dead. And he uses two words there to describe it, trespasses and sins. And notice they're plural. This is not just, oops, I happened to make a mistake. Whoops, I kind of fell into a sin. It was an accident. No, he's saying there were trespasses, multiple, and there were sins, multiple. And you were dead in them. This is the way that he says, in which you once walked. That idea of walking is your way of living. Is what when Paul talks about walking, he's talking about your manner of life, your whole approach, your whole thought process. This is the way I lived. This is the way I walked because that's who I am. And he uses these two words, trespasses and sins. And the Greek term for trespasses is the idea of taking a false step or missing a step. And so when you think about trespassing, right, it's someone who is crossing a boundary that they should not have crossed. Right? If I go into your land illegally or without permission, I am trespassing. I've crossed a boundary. And so that's the idea that the Greek term has here is that we have violated a boundary. And that's what we have to think about God's law. God's law is not there as this bondage. We should think about it as guardrails down the road. It's there for our safety. It's there for our protection. When God says, here's my law, if we stay within the law, then there's safety there. But when we cross over, then we have now crossed over a boundary that God has called us to stay within. And so now we're crossing outside of something that we should stay inside of. And so he says that that's what we have done. We have trespassed God's law. We have taken a false step outside of it. So this is a boundary that he has put in place. So he says that we have trespassed God's law. But secondly, he says that we have sinned. We have sins. And this term, this Greek term means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. It's a target. It's thinking about shooting at a target and missing it. And if God's word, what God's word says is that we should be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, right? That's the standard. Is God is holy, and He desires perfection. That's the only way that we can enter into His presence is to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And yet we've missed the mark over and over again, right? Because we're sinners. We're born with a sin nature because of the sin of Adam. And so we are guilty ourselves. And so he says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. This is the way that you walked. And then he tells us how the manner of that. And he gives us three parts of our life or three things in our life that direct us and direct the way that we walk. I guess is the way I should say it. And really what I'm saying is these three things have their hooks in us. They pull us in a certain way in which we walk. The first thing, notice what he says. He says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. So the first thing that can have a hook in us is the world. And so, I mean, if we think about this, now remember, he's talking about here about who we were before Christ, right? This is who you, he's talking to believers, this is who you once were, okay? So certainly we can see how the world can impact non-believers, right? The world is the system, the culture, everything that's outside of us that can have an impact on the non-believer. It's our culture, it's the values, it's the priorities, and all of these things are in opposition to the things of God. That's what the world is. That's the messages we hear, that's... For us now, it would be what's on TV, what's in the news, what's in the people that we talk to around us. It's what advertisement uses, right? I mean, there's a reason they say sex sells. It's because that's what they're using to lure people, right? These are things that they use to put their hooks into us. And so all of these things are in opposition to the things of God. And John describes it this way in his first epistle. I think this is just a good way to think about the world. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John says this. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so we can certainly see the pull of that, right? The lust of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. Those are all the messages that bombard us. And the sad thing is they start with our children. That's who they go after, right? I mean, we're bombarded with it. Even today, even as believers, we're bombarded with it. But more and more, we see them trying to get into children at a young age, because if they can normalize it with them, then they just grow up and it's just normal for them, right? So what we would think is wrong, they're learning at a young age, it's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Because if they can grow up thinking that, then they've got them, you're already thinking that way. What? They're already directing how they walk, right? So we can see it. I mean, it's even, we're seeing it today. It's TV shows, it's advertisements, it's music. And so the whole goal is they want to make it seem acceptable. What used to be wrong, the whole idea is to make it acceptable. The world, I wrote this in my notes, the world wants people to love what is evil while making them also hate what is right. And that's what I think you see. And I tried, there was a good quote, and I was trying to find it because it was so good, because the idea is what used to be wrong, you make okay. And then if we can make okay what used to be wrong, then we can start to celebrate what used to be wrong. Then the next step is to make what used to be right evil. So we, what used to be evil, we make okay, and we make it right, so that what used to be right is now evil. Does that make sense? And that's the goal of it. And that, so it doesn't happen immediately. There's steps through the generations, right? Through the decades and through the generations, so that now, if you have a traditional view of marriage, that's evil, right? Because that's wrong for you to say that. Or if you have the traditional view of gender, well, that's bigoted, right? So it can't just be. They start to move the goalpost when you notice it, because when same-sex marriage came out, they just said, "Hey, we just want to marry who we want to marry," right? That's the way it gets sold, is just let us marry who we want to marry. But now, what, 15 years later, it's, oh, you have to accept us. Right? And so that's what the world does. That's what the world is just giving those messages. And so what Paul is saying is we followed that. We followed the course of the world. We bought into it before Christ. We followed them. And so this is not anything new. It's nothing new. I realize that for some of you, you've seen the culture change in the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years, right, in your lifetime. But we can't ever be thinking, well, things are worse than they ever were, because Paul here is writing 2,000 years ago, and he's saying the world was still the world then. So we have to be careful and not have this us versus them kind of idea, because the world is the world. And we all followed it apart from Christ, right? So that's the first thing. That's the first thing, is the world. Secondly, notice there's another person, another one who has their hook in us. He says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So the second one that can have their hook in us is Satan. And again, this is non-believers. So the world is a pawn of Satan. But notice how Paul describes him. He says, following the prince of the power of the air. Now that word prince there is interesting, because if we go back to chapter 1, remember, it says Jesus is far above all. He's king, right? But Paul is saying, hey, Satan's a prince. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's not king, but he is the prince. And that word right there where it says prince of the power of the air, look back at verse 21 of chapter 1. It says that Christ is far above all rule and authority and power. Same Greek word, right? So we have Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, but never forget that Jesus is above all powers. So there's not this dualism here of Satan and Jesus slugging it out for 12 rounds and who's going to win. Jesus has won, right? Jesus is above him. But Satan does have some power. And notice that where he has power, he has prince of the power of the air. And that Greek word there, that air, is this idea of a lower atmosphere. What he's really talking about is the earth. And I think maybe some translations even say of the earth or of this world or something like that. But he's saying, in chapter 1, he's saying Jesus is high above. But hey, down here, Satan has some power. The power of the air. The prince of this domain, right? And so Paul is given this idea that Satan does have some power in the world, and he's the one that's pulling the world. He's the one that's putting those messages in the world. He's the one that's using those. And so he's not saying here that Satan, like, possesses people, but it would seem that people are blind or deceived, talking about this morning, right, the deceitfulness of sin. He's saying people are deceived by him. And so the world and Satan has got their hooks in non-believers, and they're leading them whichever way they want to go. And they're clueless, essentially, is what Paul is saying. Because he's saying they're walking this way, and they're following them, and they don't know it. They don't know it. And so we see that Paul is talking about this idea of that they're being manipulated, they're being deceived, and they're used for his purposes, all the while thinking they're living their best life. So that's the second one that did lead us. And we have to be honest. Paul is describing us, right? Apart from Christ, before Christ, this is what we all did. Thirdly, there's a third aspect here. Notice verse 3. He says, let's read verse 2 again. He says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So now notice Paul is including himself. He's saying among whom we all once lived. He's including himself. This is who we all were. Right? So you can't sit here and think, well, look at those foolish people or look at those deceived people. He's saying, hey, you and I, we did the same thing. And what did we do? We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This is what we followed. After mentioning the world and Satan, it would be easy for Paul to say, well, you guys, I just feel sorry for you. I mean, y'all were just deceived. You didn't know any better, so it's okay. No, he's saying, hey, you had the world and you had Satan, and then you followed your own desires. You did what you wanted to do. Living the way that your body, your mind, you followed them and were by nature children of wrath. He says, you gave in to your lust. You gave in to your cravings. Just like our body craves food and water, Paul is saying our flesh craves and desires sin. And because we're deceived, because Satan and the world is leading us astray, then we go to gratify them. And so Paul's not holding back here. I think we see Paul's anthropology, as we say, the doctrine of man, of mankind. We see who we are before Christ came into our life. Paul is like, you were sinners. You deserved wrath. And that's why he says, you were children of wrath. By nature, it's who you were from birth, children of wrath. Just like the rest of mankind. And in Galatians chapter 5, Paul describes what living in the flesh looks like. Look at Galatians chapter 5. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so Paul is making sure that we understand that apart from Christ, before Christ, we were not good people. We were sinful, fallen people who not only were deceived by the world and by Satan, but we just did whatever we wanted to do. And so again, there's this biblical anthropology that we have to understand as Bible-believing people, that the baseline of human being, of mankind, is not that we're mostly good people. That's not the way, the picture that the Bible paints for us. People, by their nature, are sinners. And they're deceived, and they're lustful people that gratify their own desires. And I know it's hard to, like, sometimes we can look at people and we can say things like, well, they're just such a nice person, and they're just such a good person, or like tragedy will happen. Bad things will happen to people. And we think, but man, they're just such a good person. There's only one time that something happened to a good person and he died on a cross. So I'm not saying here people are terrible and we should be against everybody. So understand that. But our anthropology has to begin with people are not good. But that's why Jesus had to come, right? And so our motivation here, what Paul is talking about, is our motivation is strictly ourselves and what we want. The world, the Satan, the flesh, they all feed this. The mantra of the world is do what feels good. Do what makes you happy, right? And then they say, and nobody can judge you for that. And the bad thing is, even we as believers can begin to buy into that. But we have to be able to recognize, because we're on this side, we're believers, right? So we're not in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We should be able to recognize what the world says, what Satan's plans are, what our flesh desires. We should be on this side of it saying, I recognize that, and I'm not going to go that way. Because we have been changed, that's not who we are anymore. But the sad thing is there's people who are buying these lies, and they're still, the world and Satan and their flesh is still trying to put their hooks in them and drag them away. So we need to be able to recognize this so that we can understand who we once were. We were children of wrath. And when it says you're children of wrath, that means you're deserving of God's wrath. Why? Because of what verses 1 through 3 says. Didn't deserve anything from God. Why? Because we had trespasses and sins. We walked in it. We followed the world. We followed Satan. We did our own desires. So Paul is sitting here showing us just how bad we were in our own nature and who we were, right? So Paul's not beating around the bush here. He's saying that's who you were. And Paul is even including himself. He's saying we all were. That's who we were. Klein, I'd hate to have this guy's name. I feel sorry for him. But one of the commentaries I read is by a guy by the name of Klein Snodgrass. But this is what he said. So I just had to put this down. Listen to what he says. He says, the picture that this text paints is bleak. Because of sins, humans are the living dead. They live in keeping with a world order that ignores God and in keeping with a tyrant who works to cause disobedience. In their enslavement, they follow desires and distorted reasonings that leave God out of the picture, and therefore they are under God's wrath. But the main point of Ephesians, and especially chapter 2, 1 through 10, is that God will not stay out of the picture. And that's what we see in verse 4. Look at this. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So we saw first our former way of life. Secondly, now we see God's mercy. The focus on this section now is all God. But verse 4 is one of the best verses in all of Scripture. Because verses 1 through 3 are so bleak and so hopeless and tell us just how depraved and how wretched we are and what we deserve, the wrath of God. But then in verse 4, it says, but God. It doesn't say, but you were a pretty good person. You did some good things. No, he says, but God. Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, mercy and love are the only things that can explain but God. If verses 1 through 3, if we really were that, if that's really who we were, then there's no hope for us apart from but God, who is rich in mercy and because of the great love with which he loved us. That's it. It's God's mercy. He acted because of his mercy and he acted because of his love. Why on earth would God love those who were led by the world, the enemy, and their own desires? Why would he if verses 1 through 3 were true? It's his mercy is the only explanation. And so look at these words that he uses. He uses mercy. He uses love. He uses grace. He uses kindness. He'll use the word gift. And he says it's riches of his mercy. It's not a dab. It's not a dollop. It's not a sprinkle. But the riches of his grace. He is rich in mercy. It's because we needed a lot of mercy, right? And so Paul says, notice what he says. He says, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even, verse 5, even. If you write in your Bible, circle anything, make a note, that word even there is huge because he's saying, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. So it wasn't that he waited until we decided, all right, I'm going to give my life to Christ. That's when he's going to do it. No, he's saying, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God is the one who's reaching down to us. It's like Romans 5:8, that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, if God had just stood back and said, now, I'm going to give, you know, whatever his time frame is, I'm going to wait for all of eternity, I'm going to see who's good, then I'll decide if I'm going to send my son to die for them. And that he's only going to die for those who have shown me that they're good enough for him to deserve to die. There's no grace there, right? That's just earning. That's just, you worked for it, there's a paycheck, okay, I'll give it to you. But it's while we were even dead in our trespasses and sin, while we were still in verses 1 through 3, verse 4 happened. And he says that he made us alive together with Christ. With Christ. So what Christ got, we got. That's why I wanted us to see between chapters 1 and chapter 2. Because what Paul is saying here is he's saying there's this repetition of with Christ that really drives home that Paul is identifying our connection and union with Christ. So we are made alive together with Christ, and he raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ. So the status that Christ had at his resurrection, we receive that simply because of God's love and mercy. That's why there's just this repetition here. Notice what it says. It says that he made us alive together with Christ, verse 5, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so now what Christ has, the believer has. Where Christ is, the believer now is. Now, what that doesn't mean, he's not saying, okay, now this is heaven, this is heaven, right? He's not saying that. What he's saying is that what Christ has attained because of his resurrection and that he is now in heaven seated and reigning and ruling, that now as far as before God, are standing before God, we are now there with him, right? We're still here, right? We've talked about this in this series. We have to remember there's this already and a not yet, right? So already we are standing before God, blameless, spotless, in Christ's righteousness, perfect as he is perfect, right? But there's this not yet that we're here, not there, physically, But what Paul is saying is everything that Christ has gotten at the resurrection, we've now received. All because of but God. All because of but God. And so now, that makes us God's possession, as we talked about in chapter 1. We're not redheaded stepchildren or black sheep of the family. It's just the opposite. We are loved just as Christ is loved. Like, I don't think we get that sometimes. We are loved the same way that the Father loves the Son. Because we are in Christ, then we are loved like Christ. And then that's when Paul interrupts verse 5. And he says that he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There's two lines, those two hyphens there. It's like he just stuck this in there because it's like, I want you to know, it's nothing you did. It's all by God's grace. And that word saved there is the perfect tense. And so what that means is it's a past action with continuous and ongoing results. So he says, you've been saved in the past, but it wasn't a one-time thing. It's something that you'll experience forever and ever. It's ongoing. And it's actually, I didn't know this until I was studying this, but it's actually the only time that he uses that tense for salvation here. So he even has this idea of this already, not yet. You have been saved, but there's this ongoing aspect of it as well. But grace is the key ingredient of this. And grace is just the idea of, So grace is this idea of something that's undeserved, right, or unmerited. It's actually getting the opposite of what you deserve. And that's what Paul is pointing at here. He's saying, man, we deserve nothing, but yet God gives us his grace. And so then we see the so that, the purpose statement here in verse 7. And so in verse 6, he's raised up with him. I've kind of already hit on that, but we're in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus now as far as our standing. And then in verse 7, we get that so that. This is your purpose. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is this idea that because of what he's done, because of verses 1 through 3, these just children of wrath, right? And yet God showed them mercy. So now we are God's exhibit A to the world of look at my grace, look at my mercy. We can think of it this way. We are his trophies. Growing up, I played sports, and I would go to camps, and I would play basketball and baseball and things like that. And so you'd get trophies, you know, for your season. You get a trophy if you won a championship. I'd go to, like, basketball camps and baseball camps and stuff like that. You might get a trophy there for being, you know, camper of the week or something like that. And when you get those trophies, what are they there for? They're there to signify what you have done, right? If your team wins a championship, you've got the championship trophy, right? You go to high schools. I don't even know if they do this anymore. But I remember in my high school, I mean, we would have, you know, the state championships and stuff like that. All the trophies, you go by the trophy cases, there's the championships, right? And so you walk by and you think, man, that team was really good. Look, they won the state championship. Or that one, you know, that one, they won the district championship. And so you'd see that, and they were demonstrations of, wow, that team did really well, right? Well, what Paul is saying here is the purpose of this is so essentially we're the trophies where God can say, look at how gracious I am. People that didn't deserve it. People that were children of wrath, but because I'm rich in mercy and the great love that I have for them, look at them. They're sinners. They don't deserve it. But look at how much I love them. I sent Jesus for them. That's my people. We're essentially his trophies that he can say, look at what I've done. Look at how good I am. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So after reading our sinful state and God's amazing grace, then Paul turns now to our response. Because we hear this, and our hearts should be like, wow, this is awesome. Now what am I supposed to do? If that's true, if I was, verses 1 through 3, I was terrible, wicked, and sin, but yet God was rich in mercy and he's done this for me, now what should we do as a response? And that's where we see in verse 8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So here, number 3, now we see our response. Our response. And so first we see that humility. Humility is our first response here. So Paul is reiterating this idea that our salvation is by grace. We're not, notice what he says now. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." You're not saved by your faith. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Faith is the means, but that even salvation can be offered is by grace. Does that make sense? So Paul is not saying, and he reiterates it. He says, this is not your own doing. I think sometimes we can think, well, I've got to have the faith. God has offered salvation, but it depends on my faith. But that Paul is actually saying that's not what this is. He says, it's by grace you have been saved. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So we couldn't make ourselves good enough or special enough, and we can't muster up enough faith to even earn it. He says, it's all by grace. He says, it's a gift. And so notice he says, at the end of that, he says, it's for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it. What's he talking about? What's it? Well, I believe when you look at the grammar of this, I think he's talking about the whole thing. Salvation, faith, the grace. I think it's all a gift. Because I won't get too much into the weeds here, but faith and grace are both feminine nouns. The word there that we have is it is a neuter. So it's not talking about those. I think it's talking about the whole thing. I think it's talking about salvation altogether. So the faith, the grace, salvation, I believe all that is the gift. And God provides it all. It's all by his grace. That's what makes it a gift. If I go up to you and I say, now here's a gift for you, but you owe me $20 for it. It's no longer a gift, right? Or I need you, you know, if I'm going to give you something, but it demands something of you, that's not a gift. So it's through faith, but it's by grace. So we have to keep that in our mind that, yes, faith and repentance is necessary, but it all begins with God. It's not depending on us. Because it's easy then to think, well, man, I got to hold on to my faith. And if I have weak faith, then does that mean I'm losing my salvation? So, you know, no, it's all by grace through faith. So whether you have a little bit of faith or a lot of faith, all that comes from God, and he's working through us. And so that makes it all a gift, which makes it even better, right? That God is the one who's providing it all. But because salvation is a gift from God, then we can rejoice that he's trustworthy. Because that means he won't take it back. Because if he gives it, then he's not expecting to take it back from us. So again, we talked about the Spirit in chapter 1, about that God gave the Spirit as a guarantee. Why? Because he's not looking to take it back. He's going to make good on that down payment we talked about. And so here Paul is reiterating it again, that it's by grace through faith. And so he's not looking to take it back. He's not going to say, well, I'll take that back now. You haven't been good enough to keep it, so I'm going to take it back. No, because we were never good enough to earn it to begin with, right? So it can't be lost. It can't be taken away. And so then, wanting to be clear, he says that since it is a gift, it's not the result of works. So if it's not a result of works, then what does he say? He says, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's why I say our first response is humility. Because if it's not on us, if it's not anything that we earn, if it's not anything that we could do, to be good enough for it. If we were children of wrath, but God, then we just have to be humble, because then we could say, wow, the only reason that I'm here is because of God's grace, because he's rich in mercy, because he loved me. So that removes all boasting. Because I couldn't do enough to earn it, and I can't do enough to keep it. It's all a gift from God. And so our boasting is never in ourselves, but rather it's in the Lord. Because he's the one who had a plan for our salvation. He sent Jesus to be the sacrifice. And he sends the Spirit to guarantee that salvation. He's the beginning, the middle, and the end. So we talked about in the first part of it, in verses 1 through 3, our motivation is ourself. Well, now our motivation becomes the kindness of God. So we can be humble, because we know that God is the one who did this for us. And so then our response is just to keep giving him glory. That's how we should be motivated. The reason we give, the reason we serve, the reason we share the gospel, the reason we do just share the love of God with others, the reason we care for people, the reason we fellowship, the reason we gather together on Sunday, the reason we study our Bible, the reason we pray, all of that is because of what God has done for us. The motivation is the kindness of God. Because then we're not trying to manipulate him, because we can't, right? And we're not living in fear of him all the time because of his kindness. So our heart is joy. Our heart is serving. And our heart is to bring him glory. So then our motivation is no longer ourselves. It's to bring him glory. And we do it because, but God, right? That's the reason, but God. And so there's no reason to boast. There's no reason to brag. There's no reason to be self-centered. We respond in humility at the grace, mercy, and kindness and love of God. But then we don't have to live in fear either. Because the same God, the but God in verse 4, is the same God who's working for us today. Tim Keller says this. He says, religion says, I obey God. I obey, so God will accept me. But the gospel says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. So see, that's a different motivation there. Because we do it out of joy, not fear or manipulation. And that's what we see in this passage. But, that doesn't mean that we don't do, I don't want to say double negative. That doesn't mean that we don't do nothing. I'll say it that way. Because there is something we do. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So our first response is humility, right? We have nothing to boast in. But secondly, he says, but we are called to do good works. So after Paul says salvation is not a result of works, he makes this statement to let us know that good works still have a part. And he's not contradicting himself. But what Paul is demonstrating is that good works are not the cause of our salvation, but the result. It's been said many times, good works are not the root of our salvation, they're the fruit. And the Reformers said it this way, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. Faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. So notice something crucial. In verse 10, it says, for we, Paul again is including himself here, he's talking to believers, for we are his workmanship. I love the song. I sang it as a kid, and if you grew up in church, you probably sang it too. He's still working on me. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, he's still working on me. And we sung that as a kid, but the more I grow and the more I follow the Lord, the more I read Word, I'm like, that's so true. That's just one of those songs that's like, it's so simple, but it's so true. Because notice what it says, we are his workmanship. He is the one that's working on us. We're not on our own, we're not our own projects. And sometimes we feel that way. Like, I got to do better. I got to do this. I got to stop doing that. But Paul says, we are his workmanship. He's the one, like a sculptor, making us, or someone with a chisel, or someone building a house. He is the one doing the work. We're his workmanship. And actually, that word workmanship, the NIV says handiwork, but it's the Greek word poiema, which some of the commentaries I read kind of connected it with the word poem, our word poem. So it's this idea of creating something, a masterpiece. So workmanship, handiwork, masterpiece. I think the New Living Translation says we are his masterpiece. But it's this idea of creating something by someone else. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, also by Paul in Romans 1, verse 20. Look at this verse. He's talking about creation here. He says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." That's the same word. That's the same word of master that we have in verse 10 of workmanship. It's the same word made, same Greek word. "So that they are without excuse." So here Paul is talking about how God has made himself known in creation, in the things that have been made. So if we use the same word here that's used in verse 10, so if we look at God's workmanship of creation, Paul is saying everybody has seen it, and his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, are seen, right? So this is what we call general revelation. People can look at creation, they can look at the world, and God has designed the world in a way that people are without excuse, that they can't say, well, they didn't know there was a God, right? That's what Paul is saying here. And so he has, through his workmanship of creation, he is displaying his glory, right? So if we take that idea, same word there, and in verse 10, what Paul is actually saying is now, so God is displaying his glory in creation, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So now, through our salvation, he is making us and creating us and forming us to do the very same thing that creation does for him, so that people will then look at us and say, wow, there is a God. We become the display of his glory and his majesty and his magnificence. Not for us, but what does Paul say? What does Paul say? He says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not for us, but created in Christ Jesus for good works. And Jesus uses this very same idea in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." Look at verse 16. "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven." So what are the purpose of good works? Not really even for us. It's for his glory. That's what they're there for. We're there to display and to point people to the Father. That's why we serve. That's why we love. That's why we care. That's why we reach out. That's why we share the gospel. That's why we worship. That's why we fellowship. Whatever it is, everything that we're called to do is not... Look, I know what it's like to get the pat on the back and people tell you they appreciate you and to thank you for what you're doing. But we should never do it for that purpose. We should take that and just say, praise the Lord. Glory to God. Because we couldn't do it without him. Why? But God. Right? It's all because of but God. That's the only reason we have anything. And so this is encouraging to me when I read this. Because it says we are his workmanship. We're not our own creation. We're his. We are God's creation. And so when we do good works, it's not for us, but rather for others, so they will glorify God who is in heaven. The obvious illustration here that we can think about is a tree, right? When you look at an apple tree, number one, you can tell it's an apple tree, what? By the fruit, right? But we always have to remember, the fruit is not what gives the tree life. The fruit is the demonstration that the tree has life. Right? And so that's what happens with us, is we should never, ever, 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 ever think that because I do X, Y, C for Jesus, then that's what makes me a Christian. What we should do is we should say, because of what God has done for me, then I'm going to do this, X, Y, Z, so that God will get the glory for it. But we should always say the fruit is the proof that there's life. The fruit is never what drives the life. Because, man, I'll tell you, I've been there. Like, growing up, I never understood this. Because I never really understood about law and works and gospel and grace and things like that. Because you would read those things like we read today, like this morning. You can read those and you think, man, I fall short of that. I got to do better. And you can think it's about you, right? You can think it's about me. And I think, man, I just got to do better. I just got to do better. Because the thing is apart from the Spirit, we'll never live up to that. We'll never live up to being perfect as He is perfect. But if we wake up each day and say, I'm His workmanship, Lord, mold me and make me the way that You want to make me, and then we just follow as He leads, that's where He can begin to really make us into who He wants us to be. It's a completely different thing. One of them is like, I've got to do better. The other is, Lord, I'm in Your hands. One will drive you insane. The other will bring joy even in difficult times. And so that's what Paul is saying here. So if you've never circled, if you write in your Bible, I circled that part where it says created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not by good works. We're created for good works. And see, Paul is then going to take chapters 4 through 6 to tell us what those good works look like. That he's going to unpack this verse. That's what chapters 4 through 6 is okay, what does that look like to do good works? That's what 4 through 6 is going to tell us. But he's telling us here, man, God's the one who's working in us. We are His workmanship. He's making us more like Christ each and every day. For good works. And then notice the last two lines here. He says, which God prepared beforehand. Why? Because in chapter 1, we found out that God had chosen us, right? And that God predestined all things according to His counsel. So that means that God had a plan for you and for me for these good works from eternity past. He prepared these things beforehand. He never looked, it's not like kickball in school where they're like, oh man, there's two left and I don't want either one of them. Right, like he's not looking at that saying, what am I going to do with them? But think about that God knew you, loved you, saved you, and then had a plan and a purpose for you before you were even born. And he says, I already know how I'm going to use Mary and Bill and Bob. I already know how I'm going to use them for my glory. I already have the good works planned for them. If you've, you know, had employees and stuff and you hire people, sometimes you hire people and you say, I already know the project I'm going to put them on. I've had people like that. I think they're going to be a good hire because they're going to be good at this. Think about God knew that before you were even born. He said, I already know what I'm going to use for them. I already know how I'm going to use them for my glory. That's what Paul is saying here, which God had prepared beforehand. And then notice the last part. He says that we should walk in them. Jump back to verse 2. We once walked in our trespasses and sins, but now in verse 10, we should walk in those good works. And the only way that happens is verse 4, but God. And so when you look back at chapter 1 now, there's this very concrete parallel here that Jesus was raised up, right? In verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then look at verse 4 or verse 5 of chapter 2. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he made us alive in verse 6 and raised us up with him. Jesus is seated in the heavenly places in verse 20. And in chapter 2, verse 6, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. So the power that God has demonstrated in Christ Jesus, and as amazing and as marvelous as that is, if you're a believer, he's done the same power in you and me. And so when we read, back to chapter 1. And so when you read verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? He's talking about all of that. Not only the power that he did in Christ Jesus, but the power of but God to make us who were dead in our trespasses and sin alive together with Christ. And then we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So it all, he's connecting it all together. And so the power of God working in Christ is now at work in you and me. And if God can do all that through Christ, why would we think and why would we try to sell him short? And why would we try to sit here and say, woe is me, that he couldn't demonstrate his power through us? So here, I'm going to leave it with this, and then we're going to pray. So I've got my notes. It says this. So we are no longer our former self, but rather we are raised to life with Christ, and we have good works to do. And God is the one who is working in us and through us so that we can bring him glory. And so because of this, we can say what John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, look at this. I think I've got this on the, read this along with me. This is what John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, he was a slave trader, amazing, amazing story. His biography is amazing. So John Newton says, I am not what I ought to be, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be, that I abhor what is evil and would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon shall I put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet, though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Our only boast today is the glorious grace and mercy of God in Christ Jesus. But God, who is rich in mercy. So we have a lot to praise and thank him for. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just the marvelous riches of your grace and the great love with which you loved us. God, Paul tells us very directly, we were sinners, children of wrath who deserved punishment for our sin, our willful sin and trespasses. But then we have that great turn in verse 4, but God. And so God, we praise you and thank you for that. That removes all boasting. It's by grace that we've been saved. It's all a gift. So we have nothing to boast in, but God, we have everything to hope in. Because we understand and we know because of who you are, because of your immeasurable riches, because of your greatness and goodness and kindness and love, then we know that that gift will not be taken away from us. And so we can walk in joy. We can walk in freedom. We can walk in trust. And we can follow you as you lead. We can no longer walk in our sin, but now we can walk in good works because we are your workmanship. And you are the one who is making us each and every day more like your son. And so we can walk not in fear or manipulation, but we can just walk in joy and newness of life, knowing that you're in control and knowing that you are working in us and that you have a purpose for us. Things that you prepared beforehand for us. And so God, help us to be faithful. Help us to be humble. And help us to just trust your Spirit each and every day, God, not looking to beat ourselves up for where we failed, but God, each and every day saying, my life is in your hands. God, help me to follow you as you lead. And just help us to obey. And help us to bring you glory. Help us to be demonstrations of your glory and majesty to this world so that people will look at us and not say, look how great he or she is, but rather they'll say, wow, look at how good God is. So help us to be that demonstration to the world, God. And help us to not grow faint. Help us to not grow hard, our hearts to not grow hard as we heard this morning, but to help us to keep pursuing you and loving you because of verse 4, but God. And so we thank you for this, and we thank you that you are with us, and we thank you for your Spirit, and we thank you most of all for Jesus who gave his life, because that's the only way this is possible. And so we love you, and we thank you, and we praise you, and we bless you. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. God bless y'all. We will see you all next week.